Hello, friends. This is Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church, and I'd like to welcome you to this podcast, this podcast called Mark and the Audience. We'll read through chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark, beginning with Jesus' last day free and time with his disciples, then his arrest, and to Peter's denial. This is phenomenal material in this chapter. Hope you list along with it. Sometimes we might lift up something that can tell you how it sounded to the early church as people read this aloud in church gatherings. But primarily, we are in Passion Week. This podcast will go up here before Easter. We're looking at what is revealed about the Messiah as he goes to his death, representing all of us there in death, and then finally in resurrection. The first two verses in chapter 14 say, "Now it was 2 days before the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So we should not overlook the fact that religious leaders, as a scandal here, religious leaders are deciding that they need to engineer a way to kill a man that they could not legally kill or popularly overcome. Continuing a theme in the Gospels, Jesus' opponents are motivated by fear and not faithfulness. You find Jesus moving, you know, doing what he does because of the call of his Father, because he trusts the Father, that he is entirely sourced by the Father and dependent on the Father. And Jesus moves out of a attitude of faithfulness. And you then find a clear contrast that the adversaries and the ones that end up doing what to anyone looks like an evil deed are motivated by fear. We can usually take this to tell to ourselves, well, now, first off, you know, I'm often motivated to think this, to do that, to say this, to act this way. Am I being motivated by fear? I can find in my own life that most of the time when I have gone out of my way to accommodate one of my fears, it was a total waste of time. When I have worked in faithfulness and trust in God, I found that God has really brought fruit. So moving on, reading verses 3 through 9, it says, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flock of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her, but Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.'" Now it's important to remember that Jesus has singled out this act as something that we should look at. He says, wherever this gospel is preached, this woman's story will be told. And so it's not just an action and amongst a lot of things that we find biblical people doing, but it's something that Jesus wants us to look at. As this is read, you know, that the reader can cast about his eyes to the women in the congregation and also to those who are poor, saying, you know, when you want to, and to fix the eyes upon people, when you want to, you can always do something for the poor. But in looking at the verses, we also should study and think, what is the motivation of this woman's deed? Why did she do this for Jesus? An act of anointing with oil can be a spontaneous act of love, but it could also be seen as a way to set him apart as a Messiah or king. The Old Testament, again and again, you didn't so much set a crown on a king's head, but you anointed that person with oil to proclaim him king. But she would be the wrong person to do this in the eyes of many. Kings should be anointed in public, like Saul and Solomon were, or they could be anointed by great prophets in secret, and not by women. Not you should go find a priest, maybe the disciples themselves. Do it in front of the crowd. David and Jeroboam were done by prophets in secret and then proclaimed later to the world, revealed later. But this, you know, this anointing of the woman, that really you don't have to make a choice between it being an act of love and an act to say that she, in the midst of this opposition, because this is couched between the opposition of the priests and the scribes and then to follow the betrayal of Judas, in the midst of this opposition, she is going to proclaim this man king. She may not know that this king will accomplish his kingship, accomplish his enthronement through the cross. Jesus ties that together for us. But this protest that the disciples have is that not only is there a waste, but it's a wasted opportunity to anoint this Jesus without a crowd, without the influential people who could sway the population. Disciples may still be hoping that the government in Jerusalem can be overthrown, the temple can be taken over by the true followers of the Messiah, the Romans could be cast out. And the woman who has the anointing oil to do something like that has now wasted it. Jesus even seems to raise his eyebrows and say, when you want to, you can give to the poor. Because their attitude doesn't really seem to ring as concern, deep concern for the poor. The poor really don't come off too badly in all of this. Because if you think about it, for 2,000 years now, the church has had a particular and pressing focus upon the poor. Hospitals were, initially made so that the care was free, particularly available to the poor. Places to house people who had no houses, food given out. Communities made where people could live in safety. And then all the charitable works that you can think of for just a minute, things like Habitat for Humanity, Operation Christmas Child, these are continuing our focus upon the poor. So Jesus establishes a movement that materially changes the circumstances of the poor in so many lives. So for all these generations, this continued work for the poor has gone ahead. But also, going back to this day, this fragrance it would be clinging, to say the least. Jesus likely carries this beautiful fragrance with him through his arrest, so the soldiers who bind him smell it, through his trial, so that when the high priest leaned forward to accuse him, they smell that anointing oil. When Pilate interrogates Jesus, he smells the anointing oil of one who's been named king. And when he is nailed to the cross, that oil is still there. Now, so Jesus points to his coming death and highlights that it will show people the true meaning of what has been done. And so we're progressing on to the arrest and to the crucifixion. And the other piece here is Judas's betrayal. Verses 10 and 11 tell us, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, it's hopeless to look for a sure motivation for Judas. Was it greed? John's gospel quite clearly says that he kept the money pouch for the group and helped himself to it all the time. He certainly would be one of those who was protesting among the disciples, and very likely the ringleader of it. He has made the spokesman of it in John's gospel, saying, we could have given this to the poor. We could have plowed it back into the ministry, into our organization. But indeed, it also can be a final understanding that Jesus meant to die rather than being proclaimed an earthly king. This waste of the anointing oil would do that. It also could have been a rejection of the idea that Jesus deserved praise and honor of an extravagant nature. We don't know. All of these together may be true, but we have the betrayal of Judas, and then at the end of this chapter, the denial of Peter. And now, so reading on, verses 12 to 16 tell us, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, we can look at this as what we would call kind of a low-key or kind of a minor miracle. a sign of God's hand upon this whole thing, that Jesus knows how they will find the Passover, the room where they can celebrate the Passover, where the great Last Supper with his disciples will be held, and the institution of Holy Communion as a sacrament for the church and a channel of grace for us all. But also, we can understand this as Jesus taking steps to keep the location of this last meeting with his followers a secret, so they could have that time together. And also, if it does go out that this man said he was the King of the Jews, there were people putting forward this Jesus as King of the Jews. They would likely want to know the person who owned the property and opened a place where this plot, as the authorities would look at it, was hatched. And so this also reads as signals. A man is waiting near the city gates with a jar of water. He will recognize the disciples. He will walk out carrying a jar of water, easy to spot. It's usually thought that women did all the carrying of water jars. They should just follow him without speaking. When they go into the building there to say they're there on behalf of the master and to prepare the Passover meal, this room will remain an undisclosed place. Given that the things, again, that said at the dinner would be proclaimed as the bedrock of a new faith, saying that there is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, it was perhaps good that it remained hidden from the authorities who would want to track this man down, to track down those who were materially supporting him. This also goes back to the idea of Jesus being anointed with oil at the opening of the chapter. The woman is not named. The woman, as revealed by John's Gospel, is Mary. She's the brother of the sister of Lazarus, and here she is doing a thing that proclaimed Jesus King. In Mark's gospel, it might still not be safe for Mary to be the one that pointed out that said this man was a king, and so her name is suppressed. You know, you could read this and say, well, a woman, and they all knew which woman this was. Now, verses 17 to 21 say, and then it was evening. And he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after the other, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It is remarkable that the disciples do ask, is it I? They know that Jesus knows things, that Jesus has an insight into hearts. The disciples perhaps, though they seem to be questioning themselves, they are self-aware enough to know that God sees to the bottom of their hearts and knows more about them and what they're up for, what they're capable of, than even they do. And so, but as Jesus is clear that one of them will betray him, if you're reading the gospel, you know that it's Judas. You've just heard that it's going to be Judas. And we know that Jesus is here receiving his disciples. In fact, he will go to the cross for someone who betrays him, for someone who denies, like Peter, that they even know him, on behalf of those who are representing all the disciples, who will run away when the soldiers come. You know, there is not scorn in the words that Jesus is giving, but a sorrowfulness and also a warning that our hearts are unreliable. If you wonder how can you steel yourself to not deny like Peter, or heaven help us, betray like Judas, well, the first thing would be to not rely on your own strength. Certainly be prepared. Certainly build a character of virtue. Certainly practice the graces of life and the kindness and the loving and the forgiveness and the loyalty and all these things that go into making a full and virtuous human person. Make them habits of the heart, but do not underestimate what can happen to shake you, what can happen to break you down. We rely completely on the grace of Christ. We are not proclaiming ourselves to be a strong people on our own strength. We are strong in the strength of the Lord. Now, verse 22 gives us some familiar material. It says, and as they're eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I truly say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. With this one act, Jesus makes the bread and the cup stand forever for the gift of the Son's life for the world. Notice that in our time of culture war, in our time of competing ideas, in our time right now where it seems like people are dealing with completely different sets of facts, when people are trying to put one idea above others, to be on the top of the news feed, to be read by the announcers, to be on everybody's lips, to put these faces or these issues in front of the public, and also then people violently opposed to taking these very steps, to people saying that there are things that are wrong now that used to be okay, or things that are completely fine now that everybody knew were sins. We're in the midst of what we call culture war, although I could submit that in material terms, we have lost a lot of these wars, and a lot of the culture is doing its own thing and going its own way, becoming a mission field even more profoundly for the church. But we must not miss that we also should make culture. Rather than just be deniers and naysayers, rather than just be critics and scolds and shrilly advancing our ideas, make something new within the world. Make a community that's not been seen by the community around you. Make things possible that never were possible before. That the poor can be lifted up, that people can bind together in the loyalty of the Spirit and accomplish great things. Make things impossible that always happened before. You know, in this community of Dover, New Philadelphia, it is actually impossible to be hungry and without food because the resources have been put in place to obtain food and to distribute it in the numbers that is needed to cover every food insecure family here. That is making something possible that was always thought not able to be before. That is making something impossible, food insecurity, that always was a given fact. And so this act that Jesus does is one key to our path in helping a suffering evil world to heal. Jesus does not spend the last night reminding the disciples about the implacable hatred of the chief priests. And we really must think about this, that to go from reading this to talk about the betrayal of Judas and the hatred of the chief priests, and the transformation that would go over your face and your tone, and to hear Jesus' mild tones, to even stand at the table in the church, in the house where they're meeting, and break the bread and lift the cup, because that's when this would come in the reading of Mark's gospel, distribute communion to the people. There's a mildness here that is presented. If there was somebody plotting against you, if there were people betraying you to the people who are plotting, if you knew that your friends were unreliable, you might be very well tempted to talk about that a lot. Instead, Jesus gives a new understanding, makes a new understanding possible, and makes new ways of expressing God's love plain and easy to communicate. A bread and cup mean communion to a greater part of the globe, because Jesus, this man who is the Son of God, but this man on that night, with his disciples, broke the bread and cup and called it his body and his blood. And then, of course, went to the cross. These are just words. They're fine words. They're inspirational words. Except they become more than words because his actual blood is shed and his actual body is given over. What he's doing is not countercultural. He is transforming the Passover meal. But he's creating also a new understanding and a new culture, a distinctively Christian culture. What the Holy Spirit will bring forth is the people who hold the bread and the cup to be their signs for the presence and the strengthening life of God's Son in their midst. Now Jesus goes on to warn his disciples. He says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they will all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But Peter, he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." So Peter is a ringleader in the self-assurance of the disciples. And the disciples, well, fairly sure in their own strength, the disciples that are not hearing, not believing the warning that Jesus gave. Perhaps warnings indeed like this had come before, and the woman who anointed him believed that he was the Messiah because of what he said, believed that he would indeed go to the cross, as he said, knew that the disciples would not be dependent on to anoint his body pre-burial, and she went ahead and do it. There is a division between those who will listen to God and those who will not hear. And this division is plain in the Gospels. Now Jesus makes it clear that even shameful cowardice on the disciples' part is foreseen. And it also even works into the plan that God is unfolding. It is written, you know, this according to the Bible, as I said, according to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Messiah had to be handed over to sinful men and die on the third day, raise again. Jesus' sacrifice, which adds reality to his declaration that the bread and cup are now indeed his body and blood. And he also then emphasizes this is one that he accomplishes alone. We indeed will be taken through times of testing when we'll be alone. We will be alone. We will find that though for a season we may be surrounded by people who love us, uphold us, support us, we may also find that these supports are taken away. And I'm sure that is so that we will rely more fully upon God and cling more carefully to the hearing of his voice. Now verse 32 begins, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, of course, we can now try to grasp what it means for Jesus to face the cross. If you want to say that, and indeed understand that he, as God's Son, has an even more keen understanding of what he is facing, will feel the pain and the shame that much more deeply, because we as flawed human beings do not even feel as we should feel, nor desire life as we should desire life. And indeed that Jesus could be saying, is there another way? Can this even be delayed? For life is sweet for Jesus as it is for us, except more. But we are also here to see that God's Son could know loneliness and could wish for the human support that he will not in the end receive. He also knows with us that to live out the commandments of the Father is not at all easy. He experiences the solitary nature of following God's will, and yet he also agrees with the Father's will. Now, at the end of the prayers, it says, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Pray, watch, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour is come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. How the disciples must have regretted and cursed themselves for this failure. But this failure is well known. So many times I needed to stay awake. So many times I needed to be on my toes, to be alert, to be there for people that needed me. And just plain physical weariness, plain distraction could keep me from being, you know, loving another person the way I should love them. We can do so little to help Jesus do his great work. It seems that the disciples could really do nothing. We only participate and live in relationship to him as his cascade of love, his redeeming power is gushing over the world. Even a simple request like stay awake and be alongside him, we might note from the story, is beyond our strength. We may wish that we could see the times when we really should try and stay at our post, but our wisdom and determination only go so far. Then Jesus is arrested. Verse 43 says, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given him a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was teaching with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, but with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Jesus needs to be pointed out to those who are seeking him. It is dark. And in fact, the darkness sets the scene for the human darkness of heart that is evident. We usually miss how definitive and awful Judas's betrayal is. Most people of his times would have called it the worst sin that a person could commit. Because in this time, looking at Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial of friendship and loyalty, complementary sins that go with the virtues of friendship and loyalty, as in betrayal and just that saying, you know, cutting them off, saying, I don't know them. These were seen to be a bigger deal in the ancient times than even now. Friendship was valued. They talked about it a lot. Of course, they loved their wives and their spouses, but friendship was a thing most sacred to them as well. And it's, of course, is a deficiency in our time that friendship is not what it has been for many centuries and generations before. But as it is now, you know, Judas is, again, once more unnecessarily reminded he is one of the 12. Now, he also is the instrument of what God is doing. It's a puzzle for us to try to know whether we can ever deal out death, though, in opposition to human evil. We have two interesting pieces of evidence here. The disciple who draws the sword and strikes in defense of Jesus is making the most the most justified violence ever in the history of the world. A truly innocent man is having people lay hands on him in an unjust way. Jesus forbids this most justified blow of human history. But at the same time, he cannot know that a disciple goes about armed. The answer seems to be clearly in war and just cause, violence that defends the vulnerable, and so on as Christianity has defined it, has a great deal of support rather than just a pacifism that would do no violence, even in defense of the innocent and the vulnerable and the suffering. So this comes up as an ethical question in this rolling story of Jesus being arrested. What happens now? The young man who appears only in Mark, the streaker in Mark, he is wearing a linen garment. He follows Jesus along some way. And as the disciples could have told him, they'll try to arrest you too. And they seize the garment. He runs away naked. It is sometimes thought that this actually is Mark himself, who was present at some point, who gathers his recollection from Peter. And this, you know, nameless entry would be that person saying, yes, yes, indeed, I was there. Beginning at verse 53, it says, And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him in a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And when he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Now the Sanhedrin wrongly thinks that it will be easy to convict Christ of heresy or insurrection. It is so easy to pay off some false witnesses to give false testimony. But they're disappointed in that some confusion abounds here. Even in their own seared consciences, they have to see that they need two or three witnesses that at least agree on what they're accusing Jesus of to do a conviction. Jesus, in this scene, demonstrates that he knows the painful experience of being lied about and of being attacked by low and unscrupulous persons. The trial continues. And he stood up, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus makes no response to a plausible charge that he intended harm to the temple. Even Romans, who couldn't really care less about Jewish practice, except insofar as it might lead to insurrections, violence, and riots. And, you know, even Romans would say, as a general thing, in any city, nobody's allowed to defile or harm the temple. They would consider, at least on the face of it, unlucky and also bad politics. And also most people would say, don't harm the temple, something bad will happen. In the Roman world, plotting to hurt a temple or dishonor any god would always be thought punishable. They would arrest the person for it. But Jesus will not allow himself to be defined by that threat or even the promise, as we understand it, of replacing just one temple. The temple he refers to, as other gospels tell us, is his body. And he will raise it up in 3 days. He is the access that we need. The fate of the temple, which is, you know, was alluded to in the previous chapter, is here also. It is in Christ that we have access to God. In Christ we have sacrifice. In Christ we have the fellowship of worship. Now finally, the high priest says, and you know, you heard the last bit, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Now Jesus will not settle for less than to be seen as the Son. He won't give us just a prophet. He won't give us just a healer. He won't even give us a revolutionary who could set all social ills right. He gives himself to us as the Son of God. That is the gift that God wants to give to you. He is the one who will turn the world upside down, but the one who claims this power, but this one who claims that his power will be so evident, yet is purposefully powerless against brutish abuse. God will give us only what is his self-giving love and no less. It is not power that wins, and Christ will not win through power. He will win through weakness and giving us himself. And finally, we turn to Peter. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him. You can imagine it being red, look, eyes squinting, looking at him, and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. You could even point your finger to the audience. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, I do not know the man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter, he broke down and wept. We are placed carefully in a place where we understand that none of us can claim to be loyal to Christ as we should be, nor can we be anything but recipients of forgiveness that we do not deserve. Peter, so sure of his faith, is challenged by a girl, a little girl we can imagine, and is shaken to the core at the risk that he finds that he no longer can dare to take. But remember, Peter is still just a peasant. The sadness of the great people was a subject of Greek and Roman literature. The sadness of a peasant was merely comic or pathetic. That Peter, a poor fisherman, stands as our picture of universal grief, who goes and weeps as we should weep, who seems to weep for the failure of all humanity. This is a stroke by the Gospels to ennoble the conscience of everyone, not just those who matter. So in the next chapter, Jesus goes very much alone to the cross. And so just anxious that you will join us when the next podcast comes up. Read these scriptures. Remember that this is Jesus' love being demonstrated for you. And he made himself powerless so that we might have his life and his strength. So God bless you. And this has been Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church. Join us for the next podcast.